Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, the book of Romans, the second chapter, as we continue looking at righteousness revealed. The work of the Lord in revealing His righteousness. I was reminded of a story from 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. It's a famous story. Many of you probably know it. The king, King David, had made a huge error. He had sinned greatly before the Lord, but there he sat on the throne. He sat there in his self-righteousness, and who would dare accuse the king, and who could confront him? He's the king. And so the Lord sends a prophet named Nathan to David. And David was accustomed to hearing from Nathan. It wasn't unusual, and so Nathan approached him, and Nathan shared with him a story of something that had happened to get his counsel. He said, King, in town there are two men. One's very wealthy. He has many flocks and herds. And then this other man is very poor. And all he has is one little sheep, one little ewe lamb, a little female sheep. It's all he has. And this man loves this little sheep. It's all he all that he could lay claim to as his own, and he sleeps with it and keeps it in his home. And then one day a traveler came along to stay with the wealthy man, and the wealthy man didn't want to kill one of his own sheep, even though he had thousands. And so he took that one little ewe lamb of the poor man. He took him, took her. And he killed that little ewe lamb to feed his visitor instead of killing one of his own. David was furious. David said that man should pay back fourfold, but on top of that, he should die for what he's done. And once David had felt a sense of conviction, Nathan stood up and said, "You're the man. You're that man." It's one of those "you too" moments. You did this. And David found himself trapped in such a way that I imagine, knowing the hardness of human hearts and the way that we love to justify ourselves, he could have gotten out of it, but he was caught dead to rights, square in the sights of this conviction. He knew he had done wrong. He realized that it was him. He was guilty. And you know, that story reminds me of how hard it is sometimes to speak to people's hearts and where they are. How hard it is sometimes for us to hear when we're at fault. For us to own responsibility for our mistakes and our sins. For us to have ears that are sensitive where we're out of step with the will of God. It's kind of like picking up mercury if you've ever tried that experiment. You just can't get a hold of it. Sometimes our heads, our hearts are so hard that no matter what word or story that we spin, we just seem unable to get through to one another. Paul knows this. And in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul has laid out this case that God's righteous wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. Something the Jews normally would not take issue with. They would agree with that. They would say, yes, amen. But see, the reason the Jews would be so excited about that is because some of the language that was used in Romans chapter 1 speaks specifically of sins that were common among the Gentiles. And so as Paul was talking in Romans chapter 1 about the sinfulness of mankind, every time he talked about all men, the Jew would hear Gentiles. Yes, all Gentiles, not us Jews. Right? Not us. Yeah, everybody is sinful. I mean, everybody but us. Right? It's not us. We're talking about everybody else. But Paul doesn't stop there. So in Romans chapter 2, he's going to move on to show that, no, the Jew, you too are condemned. You too are guilty. This is that Nathan confronting King David moment in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is going to turn now to focus specifically on Jews, and even there's application here, especially on those who would consider themselves Christians, who know the word, who know the law, consider themselves religious, but yet spend a lot of their time judging and condemning others, refusing conviction in their own hearts. Look at the text. Let's look at it together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul tells us first that you have no excuse. There is no excuse. For the Jews were well known, especially even the Pharisees within the Jews, they were well known for passing judgment, condemning others. In fact, it's really kind of a natural talent, I think, to mankind. Sizing one another up. Comparing ourselves to others. And then highlighting their shortcomings. Because then we're able to promote ourselves, make ourselves feel a little better. You see, we may allow a little bit of, I'm kind of bad. I've got a little evil in me. I've got a little sinfulness. But if I can highlight Eric's sinfulness, well, then my sinfulness doesn't look so bad. I mean, after all, at least I'm not Eric. You know, comparing ourselves with others, judging others, it's this kind of natural defense. It's this justification mechanism that we all do, right? I think especially of the times when we are students and in school, or maybe siblings, right? Growing up in a household with brothers and sisters, right? This was common. Whenever you were getting in trouble, what's the first thing you do? You grab the closest brother or sister and you throw them under the bus. Like, just kind of look at what they did, you know? At least I'm not as bad as Stephen. Or, yeah, I did that, but I'm not late like Tracy always is. She's always late and gets away with it. Nobody says anything to her. Just comparing ourselves to others and then judging them and highlighting their faults. We do this all the time. In fact, one of our favorite testing grounds, if you've been hearing me preach for any kind of time at all, you know this is one of my favorite testing grounds for character, where our character reveals what's really there is traffic, right? And traffic. That's where we get an idea of who you really are. Oftentimes you're by yourself, right? So you're not worried about like putting on a show for anyone. Or maybe if you're just that one person in the car, you know, it's somebody close to you, so you're kind of yourself. I think traffic might be the most fruitful petri dish of all of our most ugliest traits. They all come out. So here's where we see it. Let's think about this. Let's think about how we judge others. Do you know which state has the worst drivers? Any ideas? It's usually the last state you visited, right? Right? It's the last state you visited. Like, you go down to, like, Florida, and you're driving around Florida, you're just paying more attention. That's all it is. You're just paying more attention to traffic. You're unfamiliar with the streets. You're watching everything a little closer, and you're like, these people can't drive. I can't wait to get back to New Jersey where people really know how to drive. Do they? But do they? Bad drivers are everywhere. They're everywhere. In fact, the state with the worst drivers is probably the state that you live in. Right? I love it when people critique my driving. When someone's riding my car, maybe they haven't been with me in a while, or it's the first time riding with me, and they start kind of critiquing me, you know. You didn't use your turn signal. You didn't come to a complete stop. You just hit that jogger. I didn't hit the jogger. I'm kidding. But then here's the funny thing. Then you ride in their car. And you're just mindful of their critiques, right? And you're like, holy moly, you're critiquing me? You can't even find your turn signal. And if you're any closer to that person up front, I could check and see how much change you're in their back pockets. Right? Following way too close. But we got to critique and compare others, right? I can feel better about how I drive if I talk about how bad Ben drives, which he is terrible. I'm just kidding, Ben. Great driver. I've heard stories. But Paul's point here is that the Jews have been acknowledging that there is a moral standard by the way that they judge others. And what they're doing is they're judging others and pointing out where others are failing, and the whole time they're failing themselves. They're walking in disobedience. They're not keeping any of these laws. Because they think they're better than others, and we'll get to this in a minute, and because they think that they have a pass. But we'll get to the pass in a minute. But because they think they're better than others and they know God a little better, they presume upon the goodness of God. Did you see that in the text? Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Presuming on God. That God's just going to let it slide. I know everybody else is pretty bad. And yes, God should really judge the wicked, but I'm not that bad, so he should let me slide. This is really getting at the God that most people think of when they think of God, especially here in America. Years ago, I believe it was in the early 2000s, a group launched a study to find out what the adolescents, the youth in our country, thought about God. This was a secular study. They went to go find out, do our young people believe in God? And if so, what kind of God do they believe in? Well, they found overwhelmingly still that the young people still believe in a God, but when they ask, what is this God like? Something interesting appeared. Here's kind of the summary points of the God that they believed in. They said, yes, we believe a God exists that created the world and cosmos, and he watches over us. Okay, I get that. Secondly, they believe God wants us to be good and nice and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most religions. Right? So they weren't like highlighting Christianity. There's in most religions teach some kind of moral code. And so God kind of wants us to be good. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Fourth, God doesn't need to be involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Right? This is why I kind of refer to this as the lifeguard God. He's there kind of watching. He's got his little whistle. But as long as you're doing okay and everything's okay, he stays up on his little stand. And this is interesting, too. Most adolescents believe that good people go to heaven when they die. They believe that. There's a heaven and good people go to heaven. But here's the rub. And really, I mean, we're all really pretty good. Right? They nicknamed this belief moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a take, it's a riff on the God of the Bible, but it's different. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were presuming on the goodness of God. This is another way we see this. This is turning God into Santa Claus, right? God just becomes a Santa Claus kind of figure. Santa Claus, who knows when you've been sleeping, knows when you're awake, knows when you've been bad or good, and then he brings you gifts anyway? You ever notice that? If he knows when you've been bad or good, then he knows how bad you've really been. And if he knows how bad you've really been, he would bring you nothing but coal. But you always get gifts anyway. Because that's what we presume on the goodness and kindness of God. He's going to let it slide. I'm pretty good. I mean, I helped my neighbor with their groceries. I helped another kid at school with his homework. I've not murdered anyone or raped anyone. Those are the kind of people that God should judge. But just like we get upset with police officers who pull us over when we're speeding, you know, dude, can't you go catch a mugger? As if we're not breaking the law, right? This is what we think of with God. But listen, you have no excuse, because the very moral compass within you that goes nuts when somebody wrongs someone else, or somebody wrongs you, and somebody takes your stuff, somebody breaks your stuff, somebody hurts someone, and that moral compass that gets riled up, it's there, yes, because morals are real. And it's there also to speak this voice into your head that morals are real, and therefore you're accountable to someone for how you act. You have no excuse, especially the Jew who has the Old Testament. He has the Word of God. He knows what God expects. He knows what God commands. He can recite them. He has them memorized, but he doesn't do them. Paul says, you too. You have no excuse. God's righteous wrath is being revealed against you as well. You have no excuse. Not only do we have no excuse, it gets worse. We have a greater responsibility. We have no excuse, and we have a greater responsibility to keep the word, the law, in verses 12 through 24. You see, sure, the Gentiles sin against God. They don't have the law. They didn't receive the promises and the covenants of God in the Old Testament. So sure, they're sinning. But no, Jews are too. And in fact, their sin is almost worse because they know what they're supposed to do. Specifically, clearly, it's been written out. Over and over again, they've received it. Deuteronomy, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. You know what that means, Deuteronomy? It's the second giving of the law. I mean, he gave it to them once, and he gives it to them again. They have two copies of it. But you see, it's not the possession of the law, but it's obedience to the law that matters. Look at verse 14 and following. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The Gentiles who follow the law, although they did not receive it through the covenants of the Old Testament, their obedience reveals their hearts. Their obedience to the word reveals what's in their hearts. The Jews who have the law, through their disobedience, reveal the problem in their hearts. But see, the Jews believe they had a talisman. You guys know what a talisman is? A talisman is a coin, a jewel, some kind of artifact that serves as a kind of magic token. It's a magic token. And the Jews believed that because they had this relationship, this covenantal relationship with God, this long history, 39 books of the Bible or the Old Testament, they had this long history, that then therefore they get a pass. They get a pass with God. It's their get out of jail free card. And that worn-out joke illustration that when you die and you get to the gates of heaven and there's Peter, you know, he's, I don't know why Peter is the bodyguard, or he's checking IDs, I don't know, but it's Peter. You don't have like a little card, the VIP, you show him, look, I know it was bad, but wink, wink, I'm a Jew, so let me in. That's not how it works. Look at how they boasted. Look how it describes their boasting, verse 12 and following. They relied on the law. Verse 17, they rely on the law. Secondly, they boast in God. Thirdly, verse 18, they know God's will. They can approve what is excellent. Then they are guides to the blind in verse 19. They're confident that they are a light to others. Verse 20, they're instructors of the foolish, teachers of children, having knowledge and truth. Do you see how built up and arrogant they are and all this knowledge that they have from the Bible and how spiritual and religious they are? Yet they don't apply that to themselves. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. That's why that's such a heavy criticism. It's because within it, it reveals a hypocrisy that goes too far. They're mastering the knowledge of the Word and being member of the covenant community. They believe it provides a blanket, this diplomatic immunity. As if their Jewishness or their religiosity just kind of, again, gave them a pass. But there is no talisman. There is no pass. But we think of this in the Christian life too. There are those who come into church looking for answers, and that's a good place to go. And sometimes they like the answers that they receive. And especially the good news, it sounds good, and they like that. And they learn a couple doctrines, they master a couple rituals in the church, they get familiar with religious words. They find a new community in the church, they have new friends. They think they're good. I'm good. I got all the right answers. Now when Peter pulls me aside, why should you get into heaven? I can share the lingo and I know the code and I can talk about church membership and being baptized and I can get in. But when it comes to our eternal destiny with God, we can't just point to some kind of ceremony. You can't even point to just some kind of decision, a profession that you've made. Can't highlight church membership or attendance at meetings. And I came to the prayer group and there was only 7 of us. It's not about that. The problem is deeper. The problem is deeper than this. Like the Jews, we sometimes think we have all the answers and like to give people counsel and tell them what the Bible says and address them and tell them how to live their lives. You ever know anybody like that who's always telling somebody how to live their life? Anybody have questions about how to live your life? Because I got some good answers. I got some. We think we have all the answers and we like to tell others, you should do this, you should do that, but we ourselves don't apply the truth to our own lives. We're not living it. We can say we speak for God. We can claim to have this inside line. We can boast that we know the Bible. But the question is, does your life look the same as everyone else? And if it does, there's a problem. Your life should look very different as a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying you have to dress differently or use a different language and watch completely different movies and I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the way you live your life, the ethics that are evident in the choices that you make, the things that you do, and the things that you don't do. Oftentimes we highlight the things you don't do, and that's true, but there's also a lot of things you do. It should be evident. Look at this litany of questions that Paul just begins to launch this salvo of questions. Verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now that's a weird one. What does that mean, robbing temples? A couple of ideas here. One of them, the most prominent one, is probably talking about robbing the Jewish temple, not bringing in the offerings. You say you abhor idols, but then you make money your idol and you don't bring it to the temple. You're robbing the temples. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Verse 23. Do you see that? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. We have a greater responsibility. This is something that Jesus went nuts over. When you think about Jesus, his life, we don't have pictures of it. We have portrayals. And too often, I believe in the Jesus movies, especially the older ones, he was always very somber. And then some of the newer ones, you have this happy Jesus, and he's smiling, and he's happier. I like that. I think that's more accurate. But there are times when Jesus got very angry. And one of the times where he was angry and he was confronting the crowds, and specifically the Pharisees, was over this very issue. Listen to what he said from Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." Jesus condemned them. Because they thought they had the word, they taught it, but they didn't live it. But there's a greater expectation for those who have it to live it. And a simple survey of a few of the Ten Commandments are enough to begin to reveal where we're not living them and where we are. We don't even have to start with the hardest one, "You shall not covet." We can start with the one that he used here, "You shall not commit adultery." Do you commit adultery, he says. Remember, Jesus reminded us that lusting after a woman with our eyes is committing adultery. "Do not murder." Do you murder? Remember, Jesus reminded us to call someone a fool is to murder them. We have a higher responsibility. We have no excuse. We have a greater responsibility because we have the word. And all of this reveals that there's a deeper, greater problem. There is a deeper, greater need. Verses 25 through 29. There's a greater need. I think someone just turned me up. Are you getting that? Didn't that just happen? Is that better? All right. Good job. Thank you, sir. We have a deeper and greater need, and this is where Paul has been going with the Jews specifically, but then also this applies to Christians or people attempting to live the Christian life who haven't confronted this reality that, listen, sin is not simply what you do. Sin is who you are. It's not just what you do. You see, we are stranded with no way of rescue on our own, trapped with a self-centered, sinful nature that always, always, always proves itself. It always demonstrates itself. Verse 25, look what it says. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." That's a lot. We've just used the word circumcision 14 times. Paul's talking about two things. One, he's talking about physical circumcision, which was a covenant sign of Jewish people. They received it when they were 7 years old, the males, and it set them apart as members of the covenant community. And that's part of the talisman. That's part of this thing Jews would say. We're special. We're marked out. We get a pass. And here Paul says, look, circumcision indeed is a value to you if you obey the law. But here's the rub. No one does that. No, not one. No one obeys the law perfectly. And so all of these Jews who were counting on their circumcision to get the pass, to get into heaven, Paul says, yeah, that's great for you if you obey all the law. But the problem is you don't obey the law. So your disobedience shows that you're really not circumcised. Physically you are, but spiritually you are not. So he talks about the literal physical circumcision, but then he talks about the spiritual circumcision. That's why verse 26, the one who is uncircumcised, this would be the Gentile, but keeps the law and obeys, shows that he should be regarded as being circumcised. Not literally and physically, but spiritually. It's a heart matter, a circumcision of the heart, he goes on to say. Verse 29. You see, remember verse 6? Look back at verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Yeah, let that marinate for a little bit. God is going to render to each one according to his works. According to what you have done. Well, what have you done? Have you ever stolen anything? I mean, little, from work, maybe, school, from a friend when you were a kid? Something bigger. That makes you a thief. You ever use God's name in vain? You're a blasphemer. You ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? You're an adulterer. God will render to each one according to his works. Have you ever called someone a fool, cussed them, wished ill upon them? You've murdered them. You're a murderer. Chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, to all of us. Look, we can dress ourselves up with all kinds of religiosity and adorn our lives with the most ornate Christian art and walls covered with stylized scripture quotes. And we can listen to all the best Christian music and try different religions. You can try different denominations. You can try different churches. But we're all stuck with the same heart. Wherever you go, there you are. And the great need that Paul is driving us to, that God's word is pushing us to, that God is reminding you of this morning is you need a new heart. Your heart is sinful. Not sinful because of sin that you do. Your heart is sinful, and so you sin. Do you see the difference? It's not that you're walking around all kind of tabula rasa, innocent and pure and white until I got angry and I cut that person off, and now I've got a mark. No. Your sinful nature that you already have demonstrates itself in how you live. You need a new heart. True circumcision that he's talking about is a matter of the heart, and it's accomplished by the Spirit. Verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly. What a wonderful, beautiful, neat phrase. Secretly is one of the ways that some commentators refer to this. Talking about secret Jews. That a true Jew, a true child of Abraham who has a genuine relationship with God is a secret Jew because it's not this outward circumcision and all these rituals that you perform, but it's something that's happened in your heart. Ezekiel will talk about the stone heart being replaced with a heart of flesh by the Spirit of God. Our identity, relationship with God is not founded upon our heredity, our family history, ceremonial practices, even ones that are ordained by God. Those are given to us to help us live the Christian life, but our relationship is founded in Jesus Christ. And our confession of Him as Lord and Savior, and that comes from a heart that has been circumcised, to use His language here, made new by the Spirit. A regenerate heart is what we call it. It's given in Christ, and a regenerate heart leads us to keep the law with sincerity and truth. That's what Paul's been talking about throughout this chapter. When he talks about the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, he's talking about saved Gentiles. The law's written on their hearts now, in Christ. And so they're doing what the law requires. It's not the doing that saves you. And there's no mistaking that as we move through Romans. The doing, obeying of the law doesn't save you. But the doing and obeying of the law demonstrates that you have been saved because you have a different heart. We have a deeper need than we often like to realize. But God provides for that need in Jesus Christ. That we can have circumcised hearts. And our praise then is not from man, not doing things for a show for man, but our praise is from God, in whom we worship and serve because we love. We love Him. We have no excuse. And the bad news is that if you're here today and you're outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you now have greater responsibility because you've heard more of the Word. But that's to calm and still your heart and corner your heart in such a way that you hear the message that yes, you are sinful, but yes, God loves you and Christ His only Son, that He could save you and redeem you and make you new. Restore you in relationship with Him. Complete forgiveness in Christ. Church, let's praise our Lord for what He's done. We are great, great sinners. But oh, our Savior is far greater. Far, far greater. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for this day. We thank You that while sin's residue and sin's patterns and sin's habits remain within us, we are forgiven and free in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be mindful, ever mindful. And that we live lives that are obeying Your Word and applying Your truth, demonstrating, showing that we've been made new by the Spirit and Your Son. Bless us, Lord, today, that we might be a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.